Instead, we're going to look at Joshua, another Old Testament character, as a type of the Christ. And accidentally, I guess, the most glaring example of that is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. I'm going to read from the New King James. It says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." Anybody have the King James Version? If you do, someone read from the King James.
"For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore rest to the people of God."
Okay. There, kind of accidentally, comes the first major comparison of this type antitype, that Joshua, the Old Testament name Joshua, corresponds to the New Testament name Jesus. And the Old King James translates that word Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. Every translation before that and after that translates it Joshua. And the context, I think, bears out that it should be translated Joshua. But we can easily see the mistake that those translators made, because it's the same word in the Hebrew and the Greek. And this name means Savior. And this was a name given to Joshua. Many times the names, and we've talked about this before, but biblical names many times have meaning. Today, our names don't have meaning, do they? For the most part. There's a name usually is given to a child today, either because it has some kind of family significance, and in that sense, maybe it has meaning, but the name itself doesn't have meaning, just the family attachment. Or otherwise, it's just a name your parents like. They like the sound of it. But the meaning of your name really doesn't have any bearing upon who you are or what you are. My name's the biggest illustration of that. I've used that as a joke since I've been here. You look up the name, meaning of the word Kenneth, it means handsome. There's proof. Names don't mean a whole lot, do they? But if biblical names many times do, especially, and this would be a good, not necessarily a Bible class study, but this would be a good like home study, just an exercise to go through the scriptures, of how many men and women in the Bible went by another name other than their birth name. There's a lot of them, aren't there, who were given other names in addition to their birth name. And so especially when that was the case, the greatest example of that in the New Testament, and here's a pop quiz for you. There's a biblical character in the New Testament, name is Joseph or Joseph, who was given another name that had high significance. Anybody know who that Joseph became known as?
Barsabas or Barnabas?
Barnabas. Barnabas was given the name Barnabas as almost like a nickname or a second name, and that meant son of encouragement. Well, that name meant everything, didn't it? Because that wasn't the name his parents gave him, because they just liked the way Barnabas sounded. But that was the name that the apostles gave him, because that fit him. That's who he was. He was a son of encouragement. And so this name, Joshua, was given to Joshua by Moses. And the name means Savior. And again, its corresponding Greek word, or Greek name, is Jesus, Savior. And so there's the first type-antitype comparison that we can make, that they're both, their names meant Savior. Now, we are so inclined, and rightly so, that whenever we see the word Savior, or salvation, or saved in the Bible, we think in spiritual terms. And that's probably a good thing. But sometimes salvation, Savior, is spoken of in physical terms. And certainly that's the case of Joshua. Joshua was a Savior of his people. Not in the way that Jesus is the Savior of his people. But remember, in these type antitypes, so many times we see physical in the type, spiritual in the antitype. And that's what we see here. Joshua was a Savior of his people in a physical sense. Christ is the Savior, obviously, in a spiritual sense. And so there's the first comparison that we can see. is in the name itself, Jesus and Joshua, both meaning Savior. Joshua is obviously most remembered for being the successor of Moses, and therefore the one, the leader of the people who would take them into the promised land. Moses got frustratingly close, didn't he? He brought them to the promised land, but it was Joshua, his successor, who would bring them into the promised land. And I believe that we can see that, although this is disputed in biblical scholar circles, I believe that we can see the comparison between the promised land and heaven. Some would argue that the promised land corresponds to just Christianity, in that sense we're already in the promised land. And I can see that in a sense, but I believe we're going to see, look at Hebrews chapter 4 here, that greater comparison or correlation can be made between the promised land and heaven, the final rest, the final reward. And I believe that's what he's urging these Hebrew brethren. We'll look at that here in just a little bit. And so this promised land corresponds, and we may do a separate lesson. We won't have time to do it in this class study, but maybe we'll do a sermon sometime in the near future about this, kind of tying all of these or many of these types together, from Egyptian bondage, which corresponds to our bondage in sin, until the crossing of the Red Sea was their deliverance from that. That the Apostle Paul corresponds to a type of baptism. And so it's our baptism that brings us out of the bondage of sin. The New Testament makes that clear. And then, of course, the goal is the promised land. And in that sense, you could argue that we're now in the wilderness. We're wandering for our 40 years in the wilderness. And as Paul does in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we need to be careful that we don't fall in that wilderness like many of the children of Israel did. And so there's that correspondence that's there. And if that correspondence is there, then it would follow that Joshua would be corresponding to that. And to that end, let's stay in Hebrews chapter 4. We saw the name comparison there, but we're going to see there's much more than just the name. Yes.
I just wanted to, since we may have some visitors this morning, would you mind pointing out what type and type means to them?
Okay, yeah, good point. I take for granted that when we talk about the idea of type and anti-type, these are words that the idea of something that represents, stands for another. Similar to a parable. Remember, in a parable, we have a fictional character or event that is portrayed, told, that represents a real spiritual object. A type is similar to that, but yet it's different in the sense that the type doesn't talk about a fictional person or event, it talks about a real person or event. And its corresponding relationship to someone else. And so, again, we just talked about the illustration of the children of Israel going down into the Red Sea, coming out of their bondage, out into the Red Sea, and then being delivered from that bondage is a type of baptism. And typology, the more maybe pragmatic way of saying that is just saying it's kind of like baptism. And I like that expression because it helps us understand it's not exactly, you know, the children of Israel going to the Red Sea and coming out, not exactly like baptism, but it's kind of like baptism. Joshua was not exactly, or we could go back to one we looked at last class period, David. David's not exactly like Christ, but he's kind of like Christ. And so here were these Old Testament, real Old Testament people, events, and even sometimes places that are kind of like, and that's that type-anti-type relationship. The more common biblical word, and we've used that in the title of our lesson, the more common biblical word is the idea of shadow. As that here, the shadow is kind of like the real person. It's not exactly like it, but it's enough like it that we can see some corresponding aspects there. All right, let's begin in Hebrews chapter 4. The Hebrew writer, of course, in the grand scheme of things here, is talking about the New Testament. This is oversimplification, but the New Testament being better than the Old Testament. And so he's urging these Hebrew Christians to stick with the New Testament things. Stay with Christ. Don't go back into that inferior system. And he really began that back in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, talking about how the children of Israel fell in the wilderness. And how they fail because of unbelief. And so you don't do the same thing. You don't fall in the wilderness. You don't fall because of unbelief. And now in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, therefore, that is, those children of Israel that fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Now, obviously, this rest, after talking about the wilderness wanderings, would bring to mind to these Hebrew Christians the idea of crossing the Jordan River, going into the promised land. Hence Joshua, that he's going to talk about in verses 8 and 9. But he says, there remains a rest. Let us fear, lest any of us seem to have come short of it. And of course the warning is, again, we take the whole type scenario, is we're in that wilderness wanderings right now. We haven't crossed the Jordan River yet. We're not in the promised land yet. And so we might fall short of it. We talked about Moses coming frustratingly close. That could be said of all of the Israelites who fell in the wilderness in that 40 years of wandering. They got close, didn't they? Close in a couple senses. They got literally, geographically close. Remember when they were there at Kadesh Barnea and when the spies were sent in? I mean, they were just right there. Geographically close. But really, in a greater sense than that, they were close in the sense of just reality. They were closer to God giving them that promise. But they fell short. There's a warning for us. For indeed, verse 2, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. In other words, there was a gospel preached to them. There's kind of a type antitype. Not the same gospel of Jesus Christ and crucified, but the good news of a promised land. That was the gospel that was preached to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And there's the correlation. We have to have the faith that they didn't have. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in another place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience. Again, he designates in a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And let's pause there and kind of get up to speed with what the argument the Hebrew writer is making. He's quoting from Psalm 95, which he attributes to David. Now, Psalm 95, if it is a Psalm of David, which he says it is, comes generations after Joshua, doesn't it? Here's Joshua, the successor of Moses, leading them across Jordan, taking possession of the promised land. We have the whole period of the book of Judges, and in the whole reign of Saul, before we even get to King David. But David says, all of that time after that, in Psalm 95, he says, today. In other words, he's implying in Psalm 95 that there's still a rest remaining. That it wasn't completely fulfilled in the days of Joshua. Now, It's kind of a complex argument that the Hebrew writer is making here, because, again, you have to think of the type anti-type thing. He's not saying that we'll get the same thing they got. We're not looking forward to going to Canaan and living in that land that flows with milk and honey. But he says in some sense that that was not fulfilled. Maybe in two senses it wasn't fully fulfilled, if you will. One sense is that it wasn't fully fulfilled because it wasn't given to those to whom it was originally promised. They died in the wilderness. Like many of God's promises, it was conditional. They didn't meet the condition. That is, they didn't mix the word with faith. And so it wasn't fully fulfilled. And so there's still a sense in which God is waiting to give that rest to someone. But maybe in a greater sense, it wasn't fully fulfilled because that was just a type. And even though that next generation did get it, and they got everything that God promised them, Joshua makes that point in Joshua 23, that God's done everything He's promised He was going to do. So they got the fulfillment of that. But it was just a type-antitype relationship, and so it wasn't completely given up. There's still a rest remains. And so the Hebrew writer argues from the tense in Psalm 95 and saying today that there's still a rest that God's going to give His people. Now let's pick up in Hebrews 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, we might add there, if he had given that first generation rest, or had given even the second generation, the children of Israel, the full sense of that rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. That is, God would not have spoken later in David's time of a rest that still remains. And so whatever Joshua gave those people, it didn't completely fulfill that promise. And I believe he's just arguing the type antitype. That he fully fulfilled the promise to them, but there was more in that promise than just that. That there was a later spiritual fulfillment that still remains. There remains, therefore, here's his conclusion in verse 9, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. And so you Jewish Christians of the first century, don't make the mistakes your forefathers did of getting so close. And really that theme resonates throughout the book of Hebrews. And here they were, they come out of Judaism, they obeyed the gospel, and had their sins washed away, become Christians, and they were so close to the finish line. And they were going to fall away. And that's the urging throughout. Looking again back to chapter 4, verse 1, how he began this whole argument. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Don't be like those who did fall short, that got so frustratingly close, but yet failed to do it. And so there's a type-antitype argument in Hebrews chapter 4. Joshua is a type of Christ. We, as Christians, are a type, or the antitype, to the Israelites. The Israelites were the type of us. Their wandering in the wilderness was a type of our life now. And, unfortunately, their falling short of it is a type of many Christians in the first century and today who get so frustratingly close but yet don't finish and don't cross that Jordan River with Joshua. And so there is maybe the greatest two type-anti-type correlations in the name, Savior, but in the sense in which both of them will give us deliverance unless we fall short of it. Both of those will lead us into the promised land if we mix the word, the gospel, with faith, which is what they did not do. Now, close to that is the idea that Joshua was the commander and leader. We won't go back. I've got some in your notes there, several passages that refer to Joshua of being the leader, the commander of the army of Israel that they're going to become as they cross over that Jordan River. I want to take the time, let's go back to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 5. Joshua 5, let's begin in verse 13. I said Joshua was the commander, maybe captain's the better word, because Joshua is introduced to the commander. A strange occurrence in the life of Joshua here. This is right before chapter 6 records the destruction of Jericho. That's going right into the city, into the promised land, first city that's going to be destroyed by the hand of God. But notice a strange occurrence that happens before that in the life of Joshua. It came to pass, this is Joshua 5, verse 13. It came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. We forget about that event in Joshua's life, don't we? We talk about him taking over the mantle from Joshua, crossing the Jordan River, and we jump right into the Jericho. That compelling story of that. But before that happened, Joshua meets the real commander of the army. I think there's overwhelming evidence that this commander was God. Maybe Jesus Christ. But it was obviously someone other than a human being, wasn't it? Because Joshua was the human leader of God's people. This is somebody other than that. You could argue, well, maybe it's an angel. Let me just ask you right off the kind of off the spot here. What would convince you that it's not an angel? He let him worship him. There's examples in the Bible of men attempting to worship angels, and the angels always would say, "Nope, get up." It would stop them from worshiping them. Angels are not worthy of worship, they would say of themselves. Book of Revelation, other places. Paul?
The wording is correct. It says he fell on his face and worshiped. It didn't say that he worshiped the person, the commander, like it is in some other passages, so that may be the key.
Yeah, could be. Yes, he fell to his face and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Another argument, I think, in the favor is the idea of taking off his shoes. This is holy ground. A similar event happened to Moses, didn't it? At the beginning of his. This is the beginning of Joshua's ministry, if you call it that. Similar event happened at the beginning of Moses' ministry, didn't it? The burning bush. Take your sandals off, for you're standing on holy ground. That was God, obviously, talking through the burning bush.
Another one that I thought of, too, that maybe this is God, is it? He didn't tell Joshua, stand up, you know, I'm a man like you are.
Right. Yeah. He accepted that worship and then went further than that in saying what God said at the burning bush. Take off your shoes, because where you stand is holy ground. So just an interesting thing that I don't know if it's a type anti-type, but sees a correlation, possibly between Joshua and Christ as commander. Now, back to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2. So, Joshua, not single-handedly, we saw there was another commander at work. And that's obvious in the events of Jericho, isn't it? It wasn't Joshua as a military leader that caused the fall of Jericho. There's not a military strategy that says, march around the city and blow trumpets. That's how you defeat a city. There was another commander at work, wasn't there? And that's the commander that we see there. But look in Hebrews chapter 2. Someone read verses 12. Well, hang on. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 10. I knew that didn't look right when I turned over there. And someone read verses 12 and 13.
But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet.
Okay, here is Christ will rule, but he makes his enemies his footstool. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about that expression. That's an expression we see quite often in the New Testament. Is it an expression you ever really thought about, what that means? So he makes his enemy his footstool. Now, to be honest with you, I took this in more the literal sense in which I normally think of the footstool. I think of, you know, you're sitting at home, you're sitting in your comfortable chair there, and you maybe have a little stool, and you put your feet up on your footstool, and you just kind of just rest them there. And that's your footstool. And maybe I was inclined to think that that's, and obviously in the metaphorical sense, that that's what Jesus is doing, that he's using these people as just a place to prop his feet. To be honest with you, I don't know that I gave much thought to that expression of making his enemy his footstool. But let's see maybe a correlation to that, not just to Joshua, but to Joshua. Look in Joshua chapter 10. This is possibly an understanding of what that expression, make his enemies his footstool, means. Joshua chapter 10. Let's begin in verse 22. Joshua 10, verse 22 says, beginning, "Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." These are the five Amorite kings that they defeated the Amorites and taken the kings captive. "Bring those kings out to me," he said. So they did so, verse 23. Brought out the five kings to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out the kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of those kings." And they drew near, and they put their feet on their necks. I believe that's what it means when he says, so he makes all his enemies his footstool. That Christ, as was prophesied by the Psalm 2, Psalm 110, is going to rule with a rod of iron until he defeats and he crushes his enemies. Don't think of the idea that he's going to make his enemies his footstool, that he's just going to degrade them by making them stand on their hands and feet while he props his feet on them. He's going to stand on their necks. And we understand that expression, don't we? That there's the idea of defeat. They didn't just, that was sometimes a symbolic gesture, but it, more times than not, what followed when they put their feet on their neck? They just stepped out and crushed. And that was the means of execution, of just stepping until you either snap their neck or just crush their windpipe and then they die of asphyxiation. Jesus is that kind of victim as well. We like to think of Jesus, and appropriately so, as just our Savior, saving us from our sins. And he is that, certainly. And that's correctly the primary way we can think of him. But the Bible also portrays him as the captain of our salvation. Hebrews 2 verse 10. He is our captain. He is our king. He is our victor. Again, it says he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He will crush them, it says. That's the power. That's the God that we serve. That he's still that victor of a God that will smite the nations in front of us. And we need to be reminded of that sometimes. Again, now remembering the type antitype is physical and spiritual. We're not waiting for Jesus to come down and lead an army against any government in this land. We're not looking for that kind of victor, that kind of captain. But regardless of what daunting foe we might face, remember, nothing had changed other than the faith of the people. These people were still giants that were in the land. The Israelites still were grasshoppers in their sight. Nothing had changed about that. All that had changed is faith. They mixed with faith. God can do this. It wasn't just Joshua. There was that other commander who was there with his sword in his hand, who was going to squash the enemy for them. Let's never forget that that spiritually is taking place today. It doesn't matter what's going to happen, how evil this world gets, Jesus is still going to make his enemies his footstool. He's still going to stand on their necks, spiritually speaking, and defeat whatever foe might oppose us.
I think the scripture, I'm sure you can, where he talks about those who despise him or not obey him, he's going to give them up to their own devices.
Yes, yeah, that's in the first part of the book of Romans. Yeah, just turn them over because of that. And that's one of the ways that he's victorious in that. The last enemy is going to be death. And so he's going to make death his foot. He's going to stand on the neck of death and crush it in the resurrection, Paul makes the argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's how he makes death his footstool. He doesn't just prop his foot up on death. He's going to crush it. Maybe, I don't make too much of this, but when you think of the idea of crushing with his foot the neck of his enemies, I can't help but think of the very first messianic prophecy of where Eve was said, that's what Christ will do with Satan. Now it'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush the head of Satan. That's how Christ is going to defeat this. So we don't need to see this as being just a partial defeat. Here is an abject defeat of his enemies. He's going to stand on their necks and crush them. And that brings us to our last point. Joshua, as the captain of the army, subdued all the enemies. Christ does that for us. He is that victor. He is victorious. We don't have time. We could go on and on. Let's hand this out. This will correspond to kind of close to what we're talking about here. We're going to back up and find a little bit to the wilderness. Look at the smitten rock and the manna. But we can also take time this morning to add in another type, antitype, and that is that of Rahab. Remember Rahab, the harlot, who was saved by Joshua and the people. Rahab is a type of us. There's a type of salvation by grace through faith in Rahab. But there were conditions that had to be met. We could do a whole lesson if we had time on Rahab and how it corresponds to this. And I think there's types in the story of Rahab, the scarlet thread that was put in there. I think there's a type. Why was it scarlet? Did that indicate something? I think maybe there's a type in that as well. But so many of these types. And if we get nothing else out of this study, which I hope you got a lot out of this study, but to heighten your sense in looking for these things, the types and antitypes that are in the scriptures. But we'll look at the smitten rock and manna, Lord willing, next time.